Now, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider words we read together in the Song of Solomon and in chapter 6. And we may read just now at verse 10. The Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and at verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? In chapter 5 of this song, we have a wonderful reviving of grace in the experience of the church. The child of grace individually, the people of God collectively, are often in a drowsy condition, in a sleeping condition, and it miss the opportunity to have communion and fellowship with Christ when he calls. But when Christ withdrew there in chapter 5, he stirred her up to seek him, the beloved of her soul, more diligently. And in answer to the query of the daughters of Jerusalem, who we understand there to be the more seriously inclined in the visible church, that they ask the bride, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" And the church begins to commend Christ and to extol Christ. "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven." She begins to muse upon the beauty and the glory of her beloved, of her spiritual husband, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the desire of God's people. That would be the desire of the people of God in seeking preparation for a communion table, for a communion Sabbath, that they would be getting views of the glory and the beauty of Christ, that it would ravish their heart, that it would take them out of a spirit of slumber, that they would get nearness to Christ once more in their souls. And it's by looking away from themselves and by looking to him that they are lightened, that they are strengthened, that they are encouraged, that they are stirred up. She gets, as it were, a reviving in her own soul. The people of God get that when they get a view of Christ, an unimpeded, unclouded view by faith of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through all the beautiful commendations that she has of Christ here, it is summarized there in verse 16 of chapter 5. "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely." Ah, can you say that today of Christ, dear friend? Have you ever known a kiss from Christ in your soul? Are you saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his mouth is most sweet. His love is better than wine." Everything about Christ is lovely. Everything about Christ is desirable. That is what I would desire for my soul. That is who I would desire to meet with at a communion table, to get a taste of his love, to get a view of his glory and beauty. Oh, that would be a communion indeed, dear friend. And you see the blessed effect of that when the church, when the true people of God are stirred up, and when they have Christ back in a living exercise in their souls, and their desires are going out after Christ, when the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. You see, others get a blessing. Others get good. Others are stirred up to seek him. The daughters of Jerusalem, they were asking what she thought of Christ, why he was more commendable, more wonderful to her than others. And now they begin to seek her for themselves. Whither is thy beloved gone? O thou fairest among women, whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? That would be good for us, dear friend. The daughters of Jerusalem. Perhaps some of them had grace but didn't know it. Perhaps some of them were not far from the kingdom. And they were earnestly seeking. And they were earnestly asking questions. What is Christ? What is he to this people? How can I be among them? What do I need? What lack I yet? And you see, because they were asking these questions, because they heard the church's witness to Christ, they began to seek him for themselves. And would that not be a communion season, dear friend, to a precious soul here today? Though you never had Christ before, though you were never sure of an interest in Christ before, if this would be your language, that we may seek him with thee, that you would be seeking the blessing, you would be seeking the salvation, you would be seeking the presence of Christ in your soul in a way you never knew that you never had before. How wonderful that would be. Well, there are many precious and mysterious statements which are before us in this chapter, the communion between Christ and his church. And without dwelling on these things at this point, we see that Christ is commending the beauty of his church. That's the picture that the chapter is emphasizing. It's speaking of the loveliness in the eyes of Christ, of his church, when she is exercising grace, when she is found extolling Christ in the way of obedience, in the way of faith and love. It ravishes his heart with one chain of her neck, one grace, the grace of faith, drawing all the other graces, as it were, in a chain of love, of obedience, of worship. And Christ delights in this. Christ is seeing of the travail of his soul in this, and he is satisfied. He's seeing something of his own glory in the grace that is in his people. And that's what you have here. Verse 9, my dove, my undefiled is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bade her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Now there are things here that are mysterious. But surely this is plain enough in verse 9, that the church of Christ as a body is one. The one Catholic church of Christ. Whether you look at it particularly here as the invisible church, the elect of God in every generation, or whether, as we see, there's also an aspect of the visible church coming forth, and you see each individual believer in it and the different terms that are given. But Christ is commending the beauty. She is commending Christ for his beauty. And now, in the reflected light of his beauty and glory, Christ is commending what he sees in his people. And that's what you have in the words of our text in verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Now what we have here is what we were singing in Psalm 97, where it speaks of the heavens declaring his righteousness. And we had it last night in Psalm 19. The heavens God's glory do declare, the skies his handworks preach. And we know from Romans chapter 10, with regard to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, that Psalm 19 applies spiritually to Christ as the Son of Righteousness going forth. That's the picture that Paul uses of the ministers of the gospel going forth. It's Christ going forth in the firmament of the church. It's Christ going forth in the spiritual realm, and his light and his warmth being diffused in the church through the preaching of the gospel. What a wonderful picture. And we have it also here, dear friends, in the words of our text. You have it, heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon, and they're being used by the Holy Spirit here as a picture of blessed, glorious spiritual truths concerning Christ and his church. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? These are the great luminaries of heaven, the sun and the moon, that we can see. And they're to teach us spiritual truths concerning Christ and his church. And we would seek to consider these points then, arising from our text. The first thing, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to notice that the light that rises upon the church. That's what you have here in the first part of the verse, the light that rises upon the church. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? There's a dawn, there's a spiritual dawning here. That's the first thing, the light that rises upon the church. And then in the second place, we would like to consider that the church reflects the beauty of Christ. And you have that there, fair as the moon, reflecting the glory of the Son of Righteousness. The church of God, the spiritual, believing people of God, they are to reflect, and they do reflect, the beauty of Christ. Thirdly, we would notice that the church's light is a holy light. It is a pure and holy light. And that's what you have there, clear as the sun. The light of truth, the light of holiness, it only comes from the Son of Righteousness. And then finally, we would notice that the church's light cannot be hid. It's a light that cannot be hid. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid. An army with banners is displayed. They don't hide their banners away. The light of the church is a light that is to be displayed, terrible as an army with banners. The first thing then is we would seek to notice the light that rises upon the church. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Now we know that the morning cometh after the night. That is the order in which the Lord has established the course of nature. And there is a very clear parallel between how the Lord in the natural creation and providence operates and how he works in the spiritual and the supernatural creation. We heard much about darkness last night. the darkness of ignorance and the darkness of spiritual blindness, our unwillingness, our utter inability to see, to believe, to come to Christ. And that darkness is the darkness of death. It is the shadow of death. Shut up in darkness deep and abiding in the shadow of death. That's where the Church of God was. They were the children of wrath, even as others. And who maketh thee to differ? And they would not come to the light. They had no desire to come to the light. They were unwilling to rejoice in the light of the gospel. And if the darkness that is in, even the light, the natural light that is in us be darkness, how great is that darkness? All the light that you have on the word of God naturally, all you have by inheritance from your parents or from your own reading, all the understanding that you have of spiritual things, at the end of the day, you remain in darkness. One aspect of the darkness that the scripture emphasizes is that there is a darkness that is a darkness of confusion. When the creation came forth from the hands of God at the beginning, it was without form and void until the light came. And the Spirit of God, it moved upon the face of the waters. There was no form. It was without form and void. And can you say that of your life, dear friend? That's what the soul of the sinner is. That's what the life of the sinner is without Christ. It's without form and it is void, without purpose, not glorifying God as your chief end. It no form, no order. Disorder and chaos and darkness and ignorance and confusion. Confused in your thoughts, confused in your desires. Confused. That's the where the Church of God was found, cast out to the loathing of her person in her blood guiltiness and her spiritual darkness. But oh, what a wonderful day is spoken of here. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? A day dawned in the experience of the people of God when light was sown in their souls, light and life came from heaven. God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, shines in the heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There has to be a morning if the darkness of the night is to be dispelled. And that spiritual morning is the morning of a day of regeneration. In a day of his power, they are brought forth from the womb of the morning. And what you have there in that beautiful picture that we were singing in Psalm 110, you have two elements. Prominent there, you have light and you have life. You cannot have life without light. The two are always together. They were there at the natural creation at the beginning. But they must be there, dear friend, at the beginning of days, if you are to be born again of the Holy Spirit, if you are to be begotten again by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's from the womb of regeneration that spiritual life comes forth, and that is the dawn of a new day. Ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's light and life, they're always together. as through the command of the Word of God they are begotten again to a lively hope, born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he commands the light of the truth of the gospel. All the experiences of the soul at the time of regeneration, the experiences of it, what we call effectual calling, when the soul is called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel, it's through the word of the truth of the gospel that this great work calling the soul into newness of life, it takes place. Looking forth as the morning, the dew of thy youth. You only find the dew in the morning. That's the part of the day when you find the dew. And how wonderful when that dew descends upon a precious soul. When that soul is born again, when an instantaneous act of heavenly power, of gracious almighty power, creates life. When the Lord says, live. When he breathes the Spirit of God into the soul, and that soul becomes spiritually a living soul. That's a whole new day. That's the gospel day, dear friend. It's a day of power, bringing forth holy beauties from the womb of the morning. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, Christ will have the dew of his youth. He'll have this man and that man there born in Zion. He'll have them here and there. Just as the dew is all over the face of the earth, he will gather them from north, south, east, and west. He'll have a people among all the families of the kindreds of the earth. They will be as a dew from the Lord among the peoples of the world. New life is resurrection life. Nothing less than the power that raised Christ from the dead is able to raise your soul from the grave of spiritual death. Christ was raised from the dead, and his people are begotten again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Nothing less will do, dear friend, you who are dead in trespasses and sins by nature. That's the working, the exceeding greatness of his power. Only a divine power can do to deliver you from spiritual darkness and spiritual death. And that's the power that is exerted in the morning of regeneration. How wonderful that is. Because I live, ye shall live also. And I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, he shall never die. There's a principle of spiritual life. It's put in the soul by the Holy Spirit, and it will spring up unto eternal life. This is life that shall never end, the blessing that God alone can command. That God can create a universe by the word of his power. God can sustain and uphold that universe by the word of his power. But my dear friend, he cannot create in you a clean heart. He cannot give spiritual life to your soul. He cannot raise you from the grave of spiritual death, save through the death of his Son and his glorious triumphant resurrection over death and sin and hell and the devil. There's a far more glorious display of God's power and God's grace, God's glory, in the saving of a sinner, in the quickening of a sinner from death to life, by the power of Christ's death and resurrection. That is the womb. That is the morning of that is spoken of here, a morning without clouds. Have you been begotten again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Have you a hope, dear friend, that spiritual life and spiritual light, spiritual saving power has visited your poor and needy soul? Ah, how will you know? Where does the psalm not tell us? And do we not have it also in the context here, speaking of the chariots of Amminadab? A willing people, that's what it means, my willing people. They're a willing people. They're willing to have Christ. What they were unwilling to have before, what they couldn't have before, what they had no desire to have before, to be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be delivered from the power and the guilt and the depravity and the love of sin. They had no desire for these things. They weren't willing to receive him. They saw no beauty, no comeliness in Christ that they should desire him. They were despising and rejecting him. But when the morning of a better day dawns in the experience of that sinner, in effectual calling, in a day of conversion, in a day of regeneration, then you see the soul is willing to receive and rest upon him alone. Are you willing to have Christ, dear friend? Will you come to him that you might have life? If any man is willing, if any woman, if any young person is willing to have Christ here today, it can only be because of the supernatural, gracious, glorious power of the Holy Spirit inclining their heart to come to Christ. Hearken, O daughter, incline thine ear. Forget the people that are thine. That's what the gospel is saying to you as a sinner here today. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Christ says. Is there anyone who is willing to come to Christ? Oh, will you not have him, dear friend? And the wonderful thing is this, that he has the Holy Spirit. He is able to give you that will. He is able to renew your will. He is able to give you the new heart. He who has all power in heaven and in earth is able to do for you far above what you can think or ask. He is able to make you willing in a day of his power. Now, before we move on, we see that the church here is looking. She's looking forth. And there's an evidence that the soul has been quickened from death to life. There's an evidence that the will has been renewed. That the soul is looking to Christ, looking forth as the morning. And there is faith in this look. Faith in the warrant of the word of God, faith on the warrant of the gospel, faith on the warrant of the calls and the invitations and the offers of the gospel. When Christ is saying, as we heard last night, and we'll say it again, dear friend, can we ever hear enough about the light of the world? Can we ever hear enough about spiritual light and our need of it? Look unto me, he says, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. And that's what the soul is enabled to do in that day of power. And they continue to look to Christ. Many a day they feel they're not looking to him. Many a day God's dear people have to mourn that they have looked away, they have turned back, and they fear often that they're going to be like Lot's wife, turning back in their hearts to the world and going to be consumed. But what do? They're turned, they're restored. Turn, return, return, O Shulamite. Christ would look upon you again in mercy as he looked upon Peter, and you are to return in the look of your soul. You're to return in the desire of your soul, to look upon him whom you have pierced by your sins, and to mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, as in bitterness for his firstborn. Ah, these wonderful words in the psalm. They looked to him and lightened were, not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. They looked to him and they were revived. They were brightened. That's literally what it means. They got a reviving, they got a spiritual comforting and cheering by looking to Christ anew. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, can I look upon him? How can I look upon him? I blush to lift up my face. How can I look upon this blessed one whom I've sinned so much against, who I've grieved, who I've wounded? I've wounded him, Peter could say, and can you not say it too? I have wounded him in the house of his friends. Ah, he says, look again. And Jonah could say it, I will look again unto his holy temple. I will look again to his atoning blood. I will look to the all-sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ, of the blood of Christ. There's life and there's healing by looking to the brazen serpent, dear friend. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of God, the Son of Man, must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have eternal life. And this is the exercise of God's people as they go on in this world. From the time of the morning of the regeneration, sometimes it's very difficult for them to know if the day has truly dawned. It's very difficult to know, is it still night or is it darkness? We were hearing of that last night, and we'll not dwell on that point just now, but the desire to know more of the light. And in that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. And the more they behold Christ, and the more they look to Christ, yet the more light they're going to have on their own case, on their own path of duty, on his dealings with them. Look away from self. Look forth, O daughter of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. And is there not this also in it? It's the look of hope. Where there is faith, there is hope for the future. In the morning of the day, the prime of the day, the best part of the day, the best part of the day to seek Christ, the morning. The best part of life, dear young friends, to seek salvation through Christ, to seek him for your soul, at morning, the early part of your days. Oh, don't be leaving the great matter of salvation to the very last moments of your life. Don't be giving your life to the service of sin and the devil. Seek the Lord early. Seek him now, in the morning, in the dew of your youth, that Christ would have it. That Christ would be glorified in your life. But there's a looking forth in hope in the morning. The church is to be looking forward, looking back to what Christ has done, but looking forward to what Christ will do, what he has promised to do. Now we must move on, and we notice in the second place that the church reflects the beauty of Christ. The church here is described as fair as the moon. Fair as the moon. And the moon has no light of its own. The moon is just a dark, inhabitable mass of rock in and of itself, as dead as any stone could possibly be. And the Lord is able to raise up children to Abraham from the stones and make them living stones. What is impossible in nature, the Lord can wonderfully do with supernatural gracious power. But the point here particularly is that the moon receives all its light from a far greater body. The church receives all its light from an infinitely greater one, the great luminary of heaven, the Sun of Righteousness. That's where all the church's light and life comes from. And the church of God is to reflect that light in her walk and in her faith and in her witness in this world. And the particular aspect here is the fairness of this matter. It's beautiful in Christ's sight. There's something of his own beauty. There's something of his own fairness and loveliness. Fairer than the children of men. If Christ is fairer than the children of men, so the church is fairer than all the daughters. She is the lily among thorns. She is the, as it says here in verse 9, she is the choice one of her that bare her. She is the only one of her mother. She is the only one, the body of Christ, the individual believer. They're the ones who shine forth with something of the reflected glory of Christ. And when Christ says, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee," oh, what a wonderful statement. And the believer says, "How can that be true of me? How could Christ ever say that of such a one as I am?" You feel such a discrepancy between what you have, what you know yourself to be, what you have done, what is in your heart, and even the poverty of your grace, your lack of love to Christ, the power of indwelling sin, your pride, your unbelief, your carnality, all these things defiling the soul, casting clouds upon your soul, marring your communion with God and beclouding your evidences and your assurance and your hope. And you say, "Oh, how could Christ ever say the like of such a one as I am? I'm professing godliness, perhaps, or I have a hope that Christ is precious to my soul. But how, if it be so, why am I thus? Oh, what a terrible contradiction I feel myself to be, so full of the power of sin, a shame and a disgrace. That's all I am. Shame and confusion of face belongeth to me. Have I ever been regenerated? Have I ever been wrought upon by supernatural light and life?" How can Christ say this, even of the most eminent and holy of his people, when they are sinners? And they remain sinners all their days in this world, sinners saved by grace. How can he say that she is fair as the moon? "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Well, the foundation of that surely is this, is that he imputes his righteousness to her. All the fairness, all the spiritual beauty and comeliness that the church reflects in this world, it comes from this foundation, that Christ's righteousness is bestowed upon her. In the day of effectual calling, in the day when the soul is born again, in the womb of the morning of spiritual life, he bestows the best robe of his righteousness. And oh, what a fair and comely garment that is, to cover the shame of your nakedness. A spotless garment woven from the top to the bottom without seam. Every thread shot through with infinite, glorious divine merit. The merit of the God-man. The infinite worth of a divine person in our nature working out a spotless obedience. Oh, what do you think of the comeliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend? Glorious and fair and beautiful in his very person, the eternal Son of God, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Are you well pleased with the Son of God? Are you seeing he is altogether lovely, altogether desirable? Ah, he's altogether glorious in his divinity. Is he not altogether glorious in his humanity? In the fairness and beauty of a spotless, holy humanity. And is he not altogether comely and beautiful, dear friend, in that in our nature, the very nature that had sinned, the very nature that had drawn down the holy wrath and vengeance of heaven upon the sons of men, the sinful sons of men, that in that very nature he wrought out the perfect righteousness that we need, and that righteousness is an infinite righteousness because it is the person of the eternal Son of God, and therefore that righteousness is of infinite merit and infinite value, infinite efficacy, infinite power to save. This that travelleth in the greatness of his strength, clothed in the garments of his triumphant, glorious victory over sin and over the devil's kingdom, working out our righteousness in the room and place of the sinner. So that the garments that she wears, the garments of Christ's queen and bride, are wrought with gold, the uncreated gold of the divine majesty. That's the best robe. That's the robe that makes the sinner fair. That's the beauty of an imputed righteousness, the spotless, sinless righteousness that Christ wrought out in our nature. Is it not a comely robe, friend? Is it not the most beautiful garment? Well, why would we want to be clothed with the garments, the sinful, immodest garments of this world? When the righteousness of Christ is free to you in the gospel, I bring near my righteousness, he says to stout-hearted sinners. The righteousness of Christ, the garment of his salvation, is suitable for the very chief of sinners. There's no sinner here today, there's no sinner on the face of the earth who is too big a sinner that the robe of the righteousness of Emmanuel will not fit and will not suit you. Oh, will you not cry that the Holy Spirit would show you the beauty, the preciousness of the robe of his righteousness? Ah, is it not a garment, dear friend, that has this wonderful thread in it, the thread of his sufferings unto death? Does that not make the garment exceedingly precious and exceedingly fair, that it was wrought out at nothing less than the cost of his own precious blood, the outpouring of his soul, the great sin offering, to procure a spotless righteousness, to take away the shame of your nakedness, to clothe the sinner who receives it by faith with a garment of spotless righteousness, an everlasting righteousness, making an end of sin. That is why Christ says that she is fair as the moon. It's his own light. It's his own robe. It's his own grace. That's what she is clothed with. And she is to reflect that in her life in this world. And we think there's something of that in these words here, that she is clear as the sun. There's a warmth. There's a warmth and a heat in the light of the sun. And when the soul, and this is the third point, the church's light is a pure, it's a holy light. What she reflects is not only as moonlight, but it's sunlight. There's warmth in it. There's heat in it. And what is that? Is it not the warmth of new life, dear friend? And that a holy life, a holy principle. It's an inherent righteousness. It's a righteousness that is sown in the heart and brings forth fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Sanctification, the making of the soul holy. It begins at regeneration. The seed of spiritual life implanted in the soul at the new birth is a holy seed. And it is reflecting the holiness of the Son of Righteousness himself. They are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. To be conformed to the divine image. That's a very holy and wonderful matter. And the light that Christ puts into the soul is a holy light. And where that holy light is operating, it is opening up things from the law of God and from the gospel of his grace. It's speaking of the holiness of God. It's the pure in heart who shall see God. The light of the sun is clear light. And they're getting clearer and clearer light. What are they getting clearer and clearer light upon? They're getting clearer light upon their own sin. They're getting clearer views the higher the sun rises over the mountains. The deeper the light goes down into the glens and into the corries. It goes down into the deepest recesses. The higher the sun rises, the steeper the angle that the light will descend into the heart of the sinner, saved by grace. They're feeling their own corruption more and more. They're feeling their own unworthiness and their darkness and their coldness more and more. They're feeling their ignorance and their blindness of the way of holiness, of the way of duty, of the way of communion with God, of the mind of God and of the will of God, these things. They feel so much darkness and ignorance. They feel such a power of indwelling corruption. It's because the light of holiness is showing them more and more and more, thou shalt see greater abominations. The Lord will empty his people. He will strip his people. He will keep them poor and humble and needy and dependent. He will keep them sinners all their days. It's a poor and an afflicted people who shall trust in the name of the Lord. Because they're feeling their own corruption, whatever other afflictions, whatever other reasons for poverty there may be, they will have this continually, an ever-deepening, ever-growing sense of their own vileness. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Are you saying that in your heart today, dear friend? If you haven't the desire and some understanding of that language in your soul, you cannot come to the table of the Lord. It's those who abhor themselves, who are feeling themselves to be covered with leprosy more and more. They are the ones for whom the table of the Lord is ordained to strengthen them in their holy walk and warfare in this world. Archie Cook said that he liked when the Holy Spirit convinced him of sin, because he did not magnify it above the mercy of God in Christ. And is that not very precious, dear friend? You may be tempted and tried today because you didn't feel you got so much conviction of sin before you hope Christ was precious to your soul, and you fear there's something lacking in your experience. But are you not getting much conviction of sin now? Are you not getting deeper and broader views of the spirituality and breadth of the divine law and your own sinful corruption and unworthiness in light of that? Are you not getting it from time to time, a sense of the awe of the divine majesty and the holiness of God, and how will you ever approach him? How will you ever be in heaven with such a carcass, a body of sin and death cleaving to you? And are you not seeing something more of the preciousness of Christ and the glory of Christ and the wonder of his loving kindness to sinners and the beauty and fairness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you cannot deny that you have a desire to taste of his love in your soul. Yes, you're feeling your corruption so strong. You're feeling the power of the devil it tempting you. And you're feeling it, all these things are against you. But my dear friend, if grace has come forth from the womb of the morning of regeneration, if you're looking forth, you're looking forth and you're looking to Christ again to meet you in your soul. That's what you desire, a clear view of Christ, that I may see Jesus. Is that not the light of the sun, arising with healing in his wings over your guilty, polluted soul? Is there not a burning zeal wrought in the heart? That's the light of the sun. No man can approach unto it. The holiness of God, the beauty of the divine holiness, it makes you tremble. Who can dwell in everlasting burnings? That's a solemn verse for the unconverted with regard to the holy zeal of God against your sin. And you should tremble when you hear verses like that brought before you. But what about the everlasting burnings of his holy love to his people? Oh, how can I ever dwell in that, in heaven, in that holy sanctuary with the saints and the angels? You're cast again to look to Christ, to look to the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. But does it not give you a greater zeal against sin? That would be an evidence that there is spiritual life and spiritual light in exercise in your soul, that you would desire that Christ would ride prosperously in state, that he would gird his sword upon his thigh and slay your enemies and bring you more and more into subjection. And you would desire that sinners would be converted, that arrows would be sent from heaven with divine power into the hearts of his enemies to bring them into gospel subjection. And you desire his glory. You have some zeal for his glory. And there's some warmth in the gospel going out in your heart to Christ. You cannot deny it, child of God. The gospel, The gospel is precious to your soul. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a drawing, just as the light of the sun, the pure, clear light of the sun, it cheers you after a long winter. And that's what you're desiring in your soul, a view, a clear view of Christ, a sin-killing view of Christ, a heaven-deciding view of Christ, a sanctifying view of Christ. While you are exercising faith in a crucified Christ, that is when sin is subdued in the soul. That's an evidence, dear friend, that there is clear light shining from heaven in the heart. As we have it here, fair as the moon and clear as the sun. But the final point is this, that the light of the church cannot be hid. And that's what we have here, terrible as an army with banners. An army with banners. They don't have their banners to hide them away. The banners are to be displayed and held aloft. And there's something of the visible church coming out here, we think. There's something of the church in its militant conflict with the world, with the kingdom of darkness. The light of the church is not to be obscured by sin. It's not to be obscured by the fear of man and unbelief. But the church is to display her banners. And oh, what wonderful banners Christ has given to his people. We may think of the righteousness of Christ. There's a banner, dear friend. There's a banner for sinners to rally to. There's a banner of truth. Thou hast given them a banner of truth that it may be displayed. And there's a banner of love. Oh, what a wonderful banner. How we would love to get something of that in our soul's experience at the table of the Lord. His banner over me. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. That would be a communion, dear friend, a melting view of the love of God in Christ, the wonder of his love, pouring out his soul unto death, even for a sinner the like of me. Oh, how wonderful that love is. I desire to be under the shelter of it, under the shadow of that great apple tree, all the days of my life in this world, and to be with him forever, which is far better. The banner of his redeeming love over my soul. How wonderful. She's marching through the wilderness. Christ is going before her as the breaker up of her way. And the church must meet with many enemies and many conflicts and fight the good fight of faith to lay hold of eternal life. And what we have here is that she is terrible as an army with banners. The church of God is not terrible to the apprehension of the world today, because the banner is not held aloft in any great degree or to any great extent or to any great measure of consistency. But remember what that ungodly queen said, Queen Mary. She said she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. And when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the church, and when the banner of truth and love rises up in power, and the Lord's people are making inroads in the life of sanctification, and the grace of the gospel is going forth in the preaching of it to the bringing down of strongholds and leading captive captivity, and Christ going forth conquering and to conquer on the white horse of the gospel. And when that takes place in great measure, dear friend, then the church, it rises up from the dead, as it were. There's a spiritual reviving. The witnesses rise up on their feet, and the great fear comes upon the inhabitants of the earth as you have it in Revelation 11. As life from the dead to the Gentile church, the ingathering of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the church will then be as a bannered host going forth conquering in the name of Christ. Our weapons are not carnal, they are spiritual. Oh, what a glorious day when the banner of the gospel will be in all the nations of the earth, lifted high. Then they will say, "Who is she?" Hell will be saying it, trembling. Sinners on earth will be saying it, "Who is she?" And heaven will be saying it, admiring her beauty, admiring the victories that Christ gives his people by faith. That's how they overcome the world, by faith. But we are not in that day, but still the church is to bear aloft the banner that Christ has given. Terrible as an army with banners, looking to the great standard bearer. We read of the princes of Israel, the standard bearers of all the tribes. They were the ones that the tribes were to follow through the wilderness, those who were nearest to the land of Canaan, those who were most heavenly minded, if we may make a spiritual application of it. That's the standard to follow, those who are most close to Christ, those who are nearest heaven. That's the standard, that's the banner. It's not to lower the banner, but it's that the banner would be raised high, the witness of the church on the side of truth and holiness, that it would not be lowered, but that it would be raised aloft. And many times God's dear people, feeling their unholiness and their unfitness, they would keep their banner, the banner of their profession, the banner of their witness. They would keep it all furled up, and they wouldn't display it because of shame, lest they bring a spot upon Christ's fair garment. But where would the church be, dear friend? Where would we be? How could we preach? How could you come and hear? How could you profess his name? There would be no church. If everyone hid away their light under a bushel. The church, the army of heaven on earth, has a duty to unfurl the banner in a way of holiness and obedience and duty, out of love to Christ. And it does so in faith, in humble, gracious, trembling dependence upon his grace. And that is fair and beautiful in the eyes of Christ. The path of duty is not an easy path, but it is the only safe path. And Christ says of his poor, trembling people, "How beautiful are thy feet and shoes, O prince's daughter." May we be found among that people who believe in him unto the saving of our souls and follow Christ through good and evil report all the way to everlasting glory. May he bless his word to us. O blessed one, do thou remember us this day with thy tender mercies, which have been of old forever, that thou wouldst grant a blessing upon thy truth, and they give strength to the graces of thy people, that to the holy, pure light of grace would be shining in their hearts. And the look of faith and love and hope would be going forth heavenward to the one who is saying to them, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Oh, come over the mountains of our provocations. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. Bless thy truth and pardon our sins. Take us to our homes in safety. Bless the companies of thy people. Oh, that thy presence would be among us. Grant preparation for the morrow. And all we ask only for Jesus' sake. Amen.